13 this morning. It's been a while since we've been in Psalm, or the Psalms. As you remember, we've been trying to preach through the book of Psalms on the first Sunday of each month, and this is the first Sunday that we've been back in church together, and we've been back in services together since, I think, back in March. So it's been a while since we've been in the book of Psalms. I have to say, though, that this study has really been a blessing. It was a trying week in many ways, but this study has been a blessing. And really, the book of Psalms has been a major blessing as we've worked through it. It's been a good contrast or difference than going through the other books that we've gone through. This is a unique book in many ways, and it is a book that I pray we are all benefiting going through. I know I've benefited in my study of it, and I pray that each one of you have benefited through the sermons. This psalm itself, this Psalm 13, is very timely, in my opinion. It's one that I believe will hit home with each one of us, considering what we've been going through, considering what is going on in our nation right now, and may hit home individually with things going on that no one else knows about. I believe there are many Christians across the nation, and again, maybe even in our church body at this moment, which probably echo this psalm in many ways, especially the beginning of this psalm. And I pray as we work through it, that your life and your feelings or your life and walk with God will also echo David as we walk through this psalm. If you don't feel this way at this moment, then I would venture to guess that this psalm will bring to mind a time or times when you have felt the way that David feels in this moment or as he wrote this psalm. One thing that makes God's word so wonderful, in my opinion, is that the simple fact he gives us clear glimpses into the hearts and minds of some of the most faithful men and women of God in history when we don't just get their Sunday best. When we come together here on Sundays or Wednesday nights, and we've made mention of this many times, we're all well aware of this, we tend to come in our Sunday best. Not just our clothing, but we put on our best face. We try to make everyone around us think that everything is going perfect in our lives, or that we're not struggling with things, that we're not dealing with things. And the truth of it is we are. Every one of us. We're all dealing with things. We're all struggling with things, whether it be things outside of our control and things that are bothering us, or whether it be sin that we're struggling with in our lives. We are all struggling with things outside of just here on Sunday mornings or on Wednesday evenings when we come together. But we struggle many times to open up to each other about that. We struggle many times to talk to one another, to share our struggles, whether it be sin in our lives or whether it be despair, as we will see here with David, whether it be stress or whatever it might be. We struggle to really open up to one another about those times. We're given here in this psalm and in across Scripture, really, many of those times in these faithful Christians' lives, though. Their lives are put on display for us, and we're given their heartfelt pleas, we're given their prayers, just as we are in this psalm today with David. One thing I believe that we struggle with is the feeling that we are the only ones who struggle with sin or struggle with doubt at times. And again, we don't want to reach out to one another about those struggles, and so we just see the best here at church. But God is well acquainted with our hearts, right? He knows our hearts. He knows our struggles. He knows our lives outside of what we may present to everyone at a given time. And in His infinite wisdom, I believe He knows that His children will struggle with sin and doubt, and they will not always go to each other about that. So He gives us psalms like this one to strengthen us and guide us. This psalm breaks down into three parts. In verses 1 and 2, we see David's despair. We see his struggle. In verses 3 and 4, we see David's plea. Then in verses 5 and 6, we see David's praise. Now, despair is something that we think of often as unchristian. And the truth of it is, in many ways, despair is not the Christian way. It is not the Christian attitude, the Christian emotion that we should have or experience. Because often, despair means doubt. And doubt, at its worst, comes from a lack of faith. But despair is normal. It's normal with all of us. We all get there from time to time because, as we will see when we work through this passage, we're all human. We all still struggle with sin. But as we work through this passage, and a point that we need to make to begin with is it's not how we begin, so to speak. It's not the despair that we begin with that is most important. It's how we finish. It's how we handle despair or stress or even doubt or a lack of faith at times. We see that with David here. He gives us a wonderful example on how to work through that, how to move through those times, and what to really call on and think on during those times. Let's read the psalm. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. As we see this psalm, it begins with obvious despair for David, or in David's life. David is feeling despair when he writes this psalm. There's no indication in this psalm as to when he wrote this, when or what he might have been facing when he wrote this. There were plenty of moments, as we all know, during David's life when he could have written this. Moments that were caused by his enemies, or moments that he caused by his own sin. And we don't know what struggle, again, David is specifically writing about here. We don't know if this bout of despair that he's struggling with was caused by the sin of others or by his own sin. The lesson he learns and the point we should get out of this psalm, though, should be the same either way. In his despair, here in verses 1 and 2, David cries out to the only place that a child of God can really cry out for help, to our Heavenly Father. But even in this cry, we can feel at times as though David feels here, right? How long? I doubt this was the first time that David had gone to God in prayer during this time of trouble. He hadn't gotten to this point, likely, without having gone to God before in prayer to help him, to get him through whatever he was struggling with. Yet, he had felt that God had not answered him yet, had not delivered him yet. And in reality, whatever had caused David this despair was still present in his life. Otherwise, he wouldn't be crying out to God in such a way. So God hadn't delivered him yet. And in a sense, God hadn't answered David's prayer or prayers up to this point. So David cries out, how long? How long, O God? This longing feeling for an answer and for relief drives David to ask God if he will forget him forever. If this is something that is going to last forever What a statement, right? What a feeling that David is expressing here and that God's given to us in David's life. Is David alone in having felt that way, though? Is he the only child of God who's come to this point, who's felt like he's alone? He's felt like God has turned his face away from him? He's hidden from him? I don't think so, right? I think we can all say we've had moments like this in our lives. If David's own sin had brought him to this point of despair, then there is a sense where God had left him. And if you are a child of God, you know how that feels and you know what I mean. When we go through times where we struggle with sin in our lives, we know all too well that it usually continues to push us away from God and control us until we get to a point where we finally are struck by how far away from God we really have gotten. Our holy and perfect God and sin are like oil and water. They don't mix. God is ever present, but He is completely separate from sin. So when we are going through moments in our lives where we are struggling heavily with sin, we begin to feel like God has departed from us and that He is not present with us. We don't experience that intimate relationship with Him that we know and we love. Jesus experienced the separation or feeling of separation on the cross because of sin. Now, obviously, that sin wasn't His. That was ours. Christ was perfect. He had committed no sin to feel that way. Jesus had known nothing but complete and perfect communion with the Father. But in the hours where complete darkness came over Jerusalem as He bore the wrath for our sins, He felt deserted. That's why He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? God is everywhere and He never leaves us, but there is a sense in which He is not present among our sin. And when we allow sin to dominate in our lives, then that intimate communion and fellowship that I mentioned, that we enjoy and we love as children of God, it goes away for a period of time, right? And so we are left feeling alone. We are left feeling deserted. This can drive us to a point of despair. And even when we begin to address that sin in our lives, we can still sometimes allow that separation, that sin of our past, to dominate us, to dominate our thoughts, to dominate our emotions, and to allow that separation in our intimacy with God to remain. More likely here with David, though, his own sin is probably not what drove him to this feeling, this despair. I believe the text probably points us to that as we work through it. David is probably struggling with something else going on in his life here, where something else has caused him to feel as though God had left him in this moment. Perhaps it was when he was constantly on the run from Saul and had no idea when God would give him relief from that. Perhaps it was when his own daughter was raped by his own son and then murdered later by another son of his. Or maybe it could have been in the moments in David's life where Absalom had tried to take the throne from him and then later tried to take his life. Or maybe it was when Absalom was killed in battle later. There could have been many moments in David's life, just as there have been in ours, where things happen around us that might not be of our own doing, might not be anything that we could have controlled or affected, yet they affect us in a major way, and it's difficult to overcome at times. I think we have been living in moments like that, times like that over the past couple of months. We don't know if David's current situation, again, was a result of sin or just depression or just some form of distress that he had. We just know he feels deserted by God in this moment, and he feels like there will be no end to that. And this feeling had driven him to a point where he cries out to God, "Oh God, how long will this last?" And as we move into verse 2, and we move through this prayer, we see David going from that point to feeling like all he had was himself. He'd realized, though, as we see in verse 2, that he couldn't help himself. He was inadequate to help himself. In verse 2 it says, "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day long. Not only does he realize that he feels in this moment that God has left him, but he feels like the only option he has is to help himself. But again, he knows that he is inadequate to do that. He equates the constant sorrow in his heart to the fact that he's left to his own counsel. His own counsel equals sorrow in his heart. There is no peace in his heart. There is no consolation. Not only has God left his face from him, or turned his face from him, but he is unable to get out of his own despair on his own. What a desperate place to be, right? What a desperate feeling that David has in this moment. In this moment, David knows nothing but sorrow because he feels there is no end to the despair that he's facing in this moment. And I would venture a guess that we have all been at this point before. Most of the time we get to the point of despair, this point, because we skip straight through trying to go to God to solve the problem, and we just try to solve it on our own without God, right? That's a quick trip to that moment of despair, to that time of despair. Anytime we attempt to handle our problems on our own, we find ourselves left struggling for answers and struggling for peace. Because the truth of it is we are all inadequate to handle our problems and our struggles on our own. But maybe we've been like David here. Maybe we've gone to God and leaned on Him in prayer. Maybe we've prayed, maybe we've read the Bible. Maybe we've tried to trust God in those moments. But we just still seem to be struggling for answers. God still seems to have His face turned away from us. What now? What do we do then? Well, first off, take comfort in knowing that you are not alone in that. You are not the first or the only Christian to feel that way. We see this feeling in David here, but we see it in other Psalms too. This is not the only Psalm where David is crying out in a moment of despair and feeling as if God has not answered his prayer. Asaph, a Levite who penned several psalms, also struggled with this type of despair. Solomon expressed it in Ecclesiastes. Many of the prophets cried out to God to save the nation from evil on numerous occasions and were left feeling as if, expressing that they felt as if God was not answering them, was not allowing their prayers to be answered. Turn with me to Jeremiah 15. If you've gone or if you went through Jeremiah with us on Wednesday nights, then this is probably a familiar passage to you. I know it's been a while, but Jeremiah ministered to the kingdom of Judah, the nation of Judah, during probably its most wicked time, the worst time in the history of Judah. We don't know of any converts that Jeremiah ever had during his ministry. He might have had some. We're not told, though. There's none that we know of. He was constantly and repeatedly warning and pleading with the kingdom of Judah to repent and to turn to God, or that judgment would come from God for their sin. But no one ever listened. Not only did no one ever listen, but his own friends and his own family turned away from him and hated him and persecuted him. If there was ever a minister or a child of God who had reason for despair and to feel as if they were alone and feel as if God had deserted them, then it would have been Jeremiah. And in chapter 15, we really see this despair boil to a point of crying out to God in a way that David does in this psalm. In verse 10 of chapter 15, we read, "Woe is me, my mother that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. The Lord said, I have not set you free for their good. Have I not pleaded for you before the enemy in the time of trouble and in the time of distress? Can one break iron from the north, and bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as a spoil without price. For all your sins throughout all your territory, I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. If your forbearance take me not away, know that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone, because your hand was upon me, for you filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? We can see Jeremiah's despair there, right? We can see his struggle with what he is facing in his life. And he's crying out to God. Why? Basically, how long? But God answers him. In verse 19, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless." In the face of this despair, God's answer to Jeremiah was, be faithful. Be faithful to me. Despite what you see, what you feel right now, remain faithful and I will deliver you. And as we work through this psalm, David will come to that same realization that Jeremiah got there from God. Faithful. Be faithful because God is faithful. This is not just an Old Testament struggle, though. Paul expressed this despair, this frustration, when he wrote how he prayed for a thorn to be removed on several occasions. It was in God's silence and his refusal to remove that thorn that Paul actually was given his answer, though, right? It wasn't until he prayed on multiple occasions for it to be taken away that he actually received his answer by not getting an answer. He would have to deal with that. He would have to struggle with that thorn. He would have to suffer through the trial. Why? Well, Paul gave us a clear answer to that through the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We know he was to struggle with that. That was not to be taken away because it was going to make him weak. Really? God was going to allow him to struggle with that to make him weak? Why would God allow Paul to be made weak? So that we would learn, Paul would learn, to trust on God's strength in his weakness. In God's strength is the only time we truly gain strength. We have no strength in and of ourselves. And Paul learned that through that trial. That's exactly what David's expressing here. He finds nothing but despair in and of himself and in his ability to work through this trial, this despair. And caught in this despair of his situation and his own inability to make things better, David looks around and he sees in his mind, in his eyes, that his enemies are better off than he is. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Almost as if David thinks in that moment that God has favored his enemies over him. God has favored the wicked instead of the righteous. The wicked, those that cannot hold or have an intimate and loving relationship with God as we and his children do. So David cries out here for the fourth time, how long? How long will the wicked prosper while I suffer? A man after God's own heart suffers and feels so far away from the Lord. How long will that go while his enemies seem to prosper? This is another familiar cry, though, in Scripture. Job, in the great depth of his despair, wanted to know why he was left to suffer when the wicked had lost nothing. Those that once respected him and fled to him for advice and counsel now mocked him as if they were superior to him. No one to take advice from Job any longer because he seemed to have lost favor from God, right? But Job found out as we know, that God had a purpose in all of that. And in the end, Job was exalted and blessed. But going through that time, going through that difficulty, Job had a hard time seeing that. He struggled with that. In Psalm 77, Asaph, again, had a very similar cry to what David is saying here, "How long, O Lord?" But turn to Psalm 73. This is another psalm by Asaph. We should be familiar with this psalm as we've made mention and reference to it on several occasions. But we see here Asaph crying out with the same anguish that David is expressing in verse 2. He says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children.'" Again, you see in Asaph here, his despair in looking around at the wicked, looking around at his enemies and seeing them prosper and feeling in his own soul that he had been living for the Lord, had been doing everything that he could, humanly speaking, to live for the Lord and to abide by His commandments. But yet, all he sees are the enemies, the wicked, prospering. They spit in God's face, yet they prosper. And he's having a hard time with this. And David, in that end of verse 2, is at that point too. He's having a hard time seeing the wicked, seeing his enemies prosper while he does not, or feels like he is in such despair. But the truth of what is going on begins in verse 16, when Asaph says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a worrisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept up utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." See, Asaph came to the realization as he went into the house of God, as he worshiped God and got closer to God again, realized that whatever he may have seen in that moment, whatever he may have seen of the wicked prospering in that moment, it was only momentary. It was only temporal. It wasn't going to last. Therein was destruction, but his was eternal life with Christ. He sees that there. And as we work through this and we finish this psalm up, David will also get to that point. But in this moment there in verse 2, David is struggling with seeing his enemies as he feels exalted over him. How easy is it for us to find ourselves questioning the motives of God? How easy is it for us to lose sight of the bigger picture? Further, how easy is it for us to equate worldly good and worldly success as favor from God? As Asaph was reminded, though, and as we should recognize, it doesn't matter how much a person has on this earth, if they are declared wicked in the end, then their end is destruction. There is nothing to be envious of. Yet David is struggling here. But having made his complaint in verses 1 and 2 before God, David again goes to God with this plea in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." Despite what is causing David this anguish and the feeling that God has left him, David begins his progress up, for lack of a better word. He begins his trail up to the top of the mountain and to begin his faith in God again. David still declares here emphatically that God is God. And God is his God. It's personal for David. As David is praying through his despair, he is faithfully working through his struggle. In declaring God as his God, he is beginning to hold to the truth that God has not actually left him, despite what he felt. Despite his despair, God has not actually left him. David here has three reasons in his petition for God to answer his prayers, to answer this plea. The first being that unless God answers him, he feels as if he will die. It says the light of life will flee from his eyes and he will sleep in death. Now, we don't know if David here was truly facing death or a potential death. Most likely, this is just how he felt in his despair. Unless God delivered him from this calamity, unless he felt the presence of God again in that intimate way and he communed with him, then he would feel as though he was dead. David's plea for relief and acknowledgement that his life, even on this earth, is bound up in God is a lesson for all of us to cling to, really. Temporal relief does nothing. That's what he was trying in his own counsel, his own temporal relief. Temporal relief does nothing to put light in our life again, to light up our eyes. A child of God, as opposed to a child of darkness, should know that everything around in this earth is fleeting. And there is no lasting happiness or peace, no true value in anything of this world. Now, it's fine and great to enjoy life, but there must be something deeper than the things we have around us, the material things we have around us. And that thing that must be deeper for a child of God, we know that to be our salvation and our relationship with God. Paul in Ephesians 1 really speaks to this truth, this light. Turn with me quickly there to Ephesians. Ephesians 1. We read this truth that David is petitioning God for. Ephesians 1:15, it says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave them as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." The light that David is speaking of here, that Paul is speaking of here, is the joy of our salvation. The joy of that faith in our salvation. David is crying out for that joy again. He's pleading for God, to God, for that joy again. Second, David pleads for God to give him relief because if he doesn't, then his enemies will think they have prevailed over him. Now, is David being prideful here? Is this a prideful plea? And is his despair purely out of the fear that he believes someone will have defeated him and he doesn't want to think that or doesn't want to feel that way or to have someone get the best of him? That's possible, but I believe it's much deeper for David here. We need to just consider David's understanding of the bigger picture. If we just look back to one of the first encounters that we have of David in Scripture, at a young age, we find David delivering food to his brothers and checking on them and as they're at war, and he's going about doing this, and he hears the daily challenge of the Philistine Goliath, right? This challenge strikes a chord with him. It really astonished David that no one in Israel's ranks, none of the men of war of Israel had answered this challenge, had stepped up to fight Goliath. Instead of stepping forward, they were all cowering away in fear. And that didn't set right with David. Not because he knew the Israelites to be superior fighters in and of themselves, and that they could defeat Goliath on their own or with ease, but because he knew that God would deliver Israel. He knew God would deliver the faithful. He knew that God would be with whoever stepped up to fight for Israel. He had faith that God would deliver them. See, David knew early on that when or if the wicked were to prevail over God's children, then it takes glory from God. And that's what Goliath was challenging, the glory of God in those moments. It appears to the wicked that he, God, is unable or unwilling to be faithful to his children when they prevail. If he is unable, God, if God is unable to protect and allow his children to prevail over the wicked, then he's not all powerful, right? If he's unwilling to do that, then God is a liar because he's promised that he would. And so David's plea here is likely not one made out of personal arrogance because he knows God is not neither a liar nor one who is not all powerful. This plea is made out of a plea for God's glory to be made manifest. So the wicked will know that David is God's. And that God is God indeed. David's desire in that fight with Goliath was not for him to receive personal glory and commendation, but for God to be glorified and feared by the wicked. Here, his plea is the same. He doesn't want vindication for himself, but for God. He doesn't want to prevail over his enemies so that he can be exalted, but that God will be exalted. Then we see David's third plea, and it's connected really to this first plea, just a little more personal. He doesn't want the wicked to rejoice over his calamity. He doesn't want them to even see it or be aware of it. He knows that they will rejoice over his despair. And again, this is not really just a personal or a secondary problem to David. This relates back to God's glory. He knew the world, he knew the wicked was watching him. They were paying attention to him, how he handled despair and struggles. They were watching and waiting to see if his faith would fail, to see if God would fail him. The truth is that the world is always watching to see how we react to everything. They want to see us shaken. If we are shaken, they can point to how weak we are and ultimately how weak God is. Now, this is not a call for us to put on a fake front and pretend to be faithful if we're not and when we're not. But this is a call to constantly reestablish ourselves, reestablish our faith in God during times of trouble. The world needs to see us calm. They need to see us loving. They need to see us faithful during times of turmoil and trouble. That is not always easy for sure, but we must cling to God in those moments and to Psalms like this where we see our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ working through something of despair, and we should get a proper perspective in those in Psalms like this. Then in verses 5 and 6, we see David's prayer turn to praise. It says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will cling to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Everything has really led to this. He's began with despair. He pled to God, and now he's worked his way through that, and he's at a point of rejoicing. His prayer and his despair has turned to praise. And how can that be, really? How can David already be at this point? It doesn't seem as though God's answered his prayer. He's still in his prayer. It can be because as David pours his heart to God, he's realizing what he should have realized to begin with. God has always been there for him. God had never left him. David realizes as he's working his way through this prayer that God's love has truly been steadfast throughout his life. I can imagine that as his heart was crying out in despair in this prayer, and when this prayer really began, God began to bring to his remembrance the many times in his life that he had provided for him and he'd cared for him. David had faced so many trials in his life, So many times when he could have failed or when he could have been killed, yet God had always delivered him, always been here, been there for him. That didn't mean that God had never allowed him to suffer. He'd suffered those many years he'd ran from Saul. He'd not been delivered overnight. But God had been faithful to bring him through that. David leans on those times of deliverance here to gain faith in his deliverance from this calamity. So his heart turns from despair to rejoicing. Rejoicing in God's salvation. Now this could be that David is so confident that God is going to deliver him from this despair, this trouble, that he's already claiming victory in that salvation, so to speak. But more likely, David is simply rejoicing in the knowledge of his ultimate and eternal salvation. That no matter what is going on right now in his life, no matter what he's facing in this moment, he has ultimate salvation. And even if God were to allow this to be his end, if this would have been the end of David's life, then David rejoices to know that he has eternal salvation, and that in that eternal salvation will bring bountiful blessing, worthy of song and joy and praise, which he's expressing in his heart and in these last two verses. No matter what the enemy did, or no matter what might be in store for David, he knew his eternal home was secure. That could not be taken. He knew his ultimate salvation was secure. And this brought rejoicing to his heart. We can know this to be true. We are not perfect. We are being sanctified daily. And our desire is to be more like Christ each day, but we are not perfected yet. We struggle with sins. We struggle with doubts. We struggle with how to depend on the Lord. But know this, our Savior and our Creator is fully aware of that. And He still loves us with an everlasting love. This should not give us confidence to go and sin more though, right? As Paul answered that question in Romans, when he said we should sin no more, we should not continue to sin or should not sin more so that God's grace would abound. But we should still take comfort to know that God knows our hearts and knows that we are not perfect. Now, we're not given a psalm like this so that we can be content to struggle in our faith. It's not the purpose of this psalm. God did not give us this window into David's heart and his mind here so that we could remain in doubt, remain in struggle. As I've mentioned, God also allowed us to see the awful sin of David's life and when he committed adultery and he committed murder. And I believe God has given those moments in men and women's life in times past for two reasons. To show us that we are not alone in being sinners. Even the most faithful struggle and battle with sin, this should bring us comfort to know that. Again, not comfort in the sin, but comfort to know that we are not alone in our struggle with sin or with doubt. And just because we struggle, it doesn't mean that we are on the verge of losing our salvation. I emphasize again, though, we are not yet perfected and we battle our sin nature daily. But in giving us psalms like this, God is not only showing us that we are not alone in our struggle, He is also showing us how to battle that struggle, how to come through that struggle. This short 6-verse psalm has really walked us from the depth of despair and loneliness in David's life to the mountaintop of praise and rejoicing. David didn't stay in despair, remained stuck in the feeling that God had left or deserted him. He found comfort and strength and truth he already knew. He found strength in God's steadfast love and in His steadfast promises. We aren't told in this small psalm that God actually delivered David from whatever problem or despair he was facing when he wrote this psalm. At least not when he wrote it. But God did answer David's prayer. He gave David exactly what he needed in that moment as he worked through his prayer. He brought David's mind again to his promises of faithfulness. He brought David's mind to all the many times when he had dealt bountifully with him and delivered him so far and brought David to a point of trust in his salvation. Now compare David to the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt. Both had been given promises of God, right? promises by God. Both had seen God work in obvious ways in their life and faithfully delivered them from struggles. Both should have had no doubt that God was for them and that He was with them. Yet, both came to points of doubt, as we all do. The stark contrast between that first generation of Israel and David is that David proved to be faithful in the end. He leaned back on what God had done for him. That first generation continued to cry out for a new sign. They continued to cry out for a new answer. They continued to doubt. David, on the other hand, found faith in God's promises. He found comfort in what God had been faithful to reveal to him already. You can read the book of Psalms and see that this is, again, not David's only bout with doubt, but his doubt did not remain forever. By God's grace, he endured the struggles and doubts, and his faith was renewed in each battle. Now, we're not to live our Christian lives on experience alone, meaning that our faith or our lack thereof should not be based on what God has or hasn't done for us. That's not true faith. As Christians, we're called to trust when we can't see or when we don't get answers right away. And David is doing that right here. But we should be able to look back on our lives and see the many times and ways in which God has worked in our lives. See the many ways God has been faithful to us so far. And that should strengthen us in our moments of weakness and our moments of doubt. It should encourage us to just wait on the Lord. To just be and let the Lord work in His time and in His way, just as He always has. For each trial we endure, we are growing. Each time we come through a time of despair, we add another moment where we can look back on God's faithfulness, even when we couldn't see it or feel it during those moments. We don't want to feel despair or to struggle through trials, but when we do, we should find comfort knowing that God knows what He's doing, and He will never leave us nor forsake us. Everyone stand with me.